The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Today is part four of a series that we're doing for a little while in 2 Corinthians, the second letter that we have, at least, of Paul's to the church at Corinth. And as we begin this, we'll be looking at chapter 6 here in just a jiffy. But let's do a little bit of recap if we can first. First of all, remember that we learned some things about Corinth. Can you just share those back with me a little bit? What did we learn about Corinth? It was in the province of Achaia, in the southern peninsula of Roman-controlled Greece. It's an isthmus. Yes, it's on a little bridge of an island that connects a larger part of the land with kind of what looks like it might be an island, but it's not. Anybody else? Very important business. In fact, it had, I think, become one of the most important towns in Roman-controlled Greece that they made it the provincial capital. And because it's on an isthmus, there's lots of trade coming in and out and in and out and in and out. I think I saw another hand. Did you hear that? He said it was the San Francisco of the ancient world. Probably very beautiful, probably very prominent place. Also, all kinds of problems. Dysfunctional. It was very much a church that was in dysfunction. Remember that we have two of the letters from Paul to the church at Corinth, but as I understand it, scholars are pretty sure there was certainly a third that would have gone in between 1 and 2, and that letter probably, he was just really letting them have it, because he refers to that, or he infers that that was what happened in our 2 Corinthian letter. There may have also been a fourth one, but the point is, it's a dysfunctional church, and he's doing a lot of writing about, hey, I understand you've fixed these things, but I'm also hearing some other things. What do we learn more about the letters? I already mentioned there are probably more than two, but there are some other things I mentioned about these letters that make them unique in terms of Paul's oeuvre. Can I use the word oeuvre? Among Paul's works, what's interesting or perhaps unique about these? So that's really important. He's using some expressions and figures of speech, and even ways of grammatically hanging things together that are unlike some of his other letters. And it would be important for us not to put too much of our modern-day lenses on those and say, this is what he's saying, because some of it's just simply odd. It seems odd. It may be not odd to them in that perhaps he's referring to something he had preached about or talked about there. So he didn't need to tell them the big long story or the big long metaphor, but just refer to it knowing that they would know. And so one other thing I wanted to mention about that letters, the character of the letters, is that they have been called some of the most personal of Paul's letters, some of the most emotional in some ways, because he really gets torqued up. He gets fired up in some places, unlike, to some degree, his other letters. I just thought of one more, and that was this. He is also doing a wonderful thing, which I also compared to some letters that my parents sent me when I was in school. Paul will be talking about everyday, run-of-the-mill, mundane things like, this is what you ought to do in this situation, or hey, what's going on over here? And from out of that really come some beautiful theological or deeper things. I mentioned to you that my father wrote me a note when I was at school in England in the fall of the year, and Thanksgiving was occurring, and he was talking about what they were doing at the house and how he was going to have to rake leaves and that kind of stuff. But then he breaks into this story of the first Thanksgiving and what we can learn from that about living a thankful life. So in a similar way, Paul does some things here where he'll be talking about everyday things or explaining what he has been through, and then some beautiful theology comes out of that. We'll talk more about that in a minute. What did we learn about Paul as a person, or what can we infer about Paul as a person, and what can we infer that some of the accusations were that were being stirred up about him in the Corinthian church? Anybody got an idea about that? I hope you were able to hear that. That's really important. There were some apostles, in air quotes, and maybe they were even to some degree official apostles or whatever. They certainly had letters of commendation, which apparently to them were a really big deal, because Paul says, I don't need that. And so he's comparing himself and the ministry that was given to him by Christ with these other folks in the church who seem to be stirring stuff up. They're suggesting what about Paul? Can you remember? Yeah, you said you were going to come for this visit, and you didn't. So maybe Paul is wishy-washy. Another one. Yeah, his letter writing, we got to admit, he's really good with the pen, but when he gets here in person, he's not much to look at, and he doesn't speak very well, it's been suggested. What else? Anything else about him we might be able to infer? That's one, and... I just love that about Paul. You can just sense the sarcasm. If you had a sarcasmeter and you were passing it over some of these passages, it would just redline, as some say, that kind of thing. He also hits it really hard. There are some other letters where he says harsh things, but here he's really piling it on. He's dialing it up to 11. And he's also, in some ways and in some places, kind of sad, it seems, that I don't want to have to commend myself, but I guess I'm going to have to answer these. I'm a little embarrassed about this, but it's important that I tell you about these things. Along the way, we've also touched on some very, for lack of a better word, famous passages of Scripture. And those remarkable, memorable pieces of Scripture are the ones that seem to just billow out of those regular sort of mundane passages that I was speaking about earlier. For example, he begins the letter by talking about how we are comforted by God. And because we are comforted, then that gives us some beautiful experience to comfort other people. Remember that there's a very important one in chapter 1 where he says that all of God's promises are a yes in Jesus Christ. That's an integral piece, important piece, foundational piece of scriptural truth. But it came out of a discussion where people were saying, hey, he's kind of wishy-washy about his plans. And he's saying, no, I'm not saying yes and no and yes and no. And by the way, all of God's promises are a yes in Christ. He talks about the Spirit being life, and the law and the written word being death. He talks about the weight of glory. That's where this phrase comes from. He says, our light and momentary troubles don't compare at all with the weight, light troubles, the weight of our future glory. He's saying, don't get bogged down on what the circumstances look like. And by the way, I've been through some stuff. And he tells us about those. One of the places where he's talking about the treasure that has been given to him, the gospel message, he says, in effect, yeah, I know that they're saying that I'm not much to look at, but you know what? I'm a jar of clay, and the treasure that has been placed in me, and by the way, has also been placed in you, is such that God puts these things in more or less unremarkable containers so that the container doesn't outshine the message and the treasure inside. So that's where we get the theological idea that we've heard about jars of clay. And then last week, we also looked at the notion of a new creation, that in Christ, we become a new creation. And it also reminds us that God is working on a whole new creation that will be here someday. I look forward to the day where I can be with my dad again and we can have conversations. That's not possible now. My father's on hospice, and we're sort of in that long watching and waiting period. But one day, my goodness, what a glorious reunion that will be. Paul says we are looking forward. We're groaning even, just like creation is growing. We're groaning for that new creation. All right, today's section of Scripture is in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. And I would just like to go through it and talk about it a bit and point some things out that I think were interesting. And you might want to write those down. And along the way, you might have some insights as well. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 13 is our pericope for today. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Let's stop there for a moment. Your study Bible may reveal that Paul is quoting a little snippet out of Isaiah 49. The verse in Isaiah 49 is verse 8. And Paul is quoting this, and it might seem a little odd in context because he's not really breaking down what that verse from Isaiah means so much. He's not mining it for theological reasons, but he's using it to borrow a phrase. The phrase that he's borrowing is the day of salvation. Now, you might remember that there are parts of the book of Isaiah that are called the servant songs or the suffering servant. For example, Isaiah 49, 1 through 7, plus parts of chapters 42 and 50 and 52. And those describe and point to, ultimately, the person and work of Messiah. So those are some of the go-to places where we Christian believers go in the Old Testament to say, here's a place where the prophets in the long ago saw into the future and are predicting the coming of Messiah. So this little portion right here is part of that. And it's also ultimately directed toward Christ, who is the ultimate suffering servant. So Isaiah is predicting, what, 7 centuries in advance, that God's ultimate servant, Jesus, would be a human being, that he would be born of a woman, and that he would save both Jew and Gentile, the nations, it says. And now Paul, he doesn't break any of that down, but he brings out that little piece of snippet of Scripture. He brings it forward, and he says, what's happening right now in my mission and ministry is part of what Isaiah was predicting. Last part of verse number 2, Paul says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now, maybe one of the reasons he didn't go back and unpack all of that is that he's writing to Gentiles. It might be that he's just doing a callback to obliquely connect it to Old Testament truth, but he's bringing it forward ultimately to say, hey, there's a scripture in the long ago that says, here's what's coming. Well, I want to tell you something. It's here. It reminds me of the time he was preaching at Athens, and there was a statue to an unknown god. Do you remember that? And Paul says, hey, I got to tell you something. I know the name of this unknown god. So now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor, etc. Verse number 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. No stumbling block. What's he talking about? Well, he could be talking about what are called Judaizers, who evidently were working their mojo in the Corinthian church, suggesting that, okay, if you really, really want to be Christian, then we've got to go back and capture some of those things that the Jews were supposed to do, law, custom, etc. And Paul saying here, very possibly, that's a stumbling block. We don't need to do that. But I'm also reminded of what he writes in 1 Corinthians 8. You may remember the scene. They were concerned about, hey, what do we do with stuff in the culture that seems tainted? What do we do about things, commerce, food that is in the culture that's pagan? Most especially, they were saying, hey, here's some meat that was sacrificed to pagan idols. Should we have anything to do with that? And he's saying in that particular place, look, for me, I don't care. A barbecue is a barbecue. I love good roast beast. But then he says, and you'll remember this, if you eating that meat, though, is a problem for one of your fellow believers, then don't put a stumbling block there. That might be something that causes them to trip up. Verse 9 of that chapter I just quoted in 1 Corinthians 8, it says, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Goodness gracious, there is freedom in Christ Jesus, most ultimately in the form of a bondage to law, but there are a lot of things that are permissible for us. But we need to exercise discretion about how we use them and do them, because it might be that there is a Christian who's struggling with that very thing. Now, I have to also add that it is incumbent upon that other Christian to grow in their maturity. That's important too. But we need to be sensitive about how our actions and our, quote, freedoms, Paul is saying, might be a problem for others. I want to look closely at verse 4, that begins, rather, as servants of God. I want to look closely there for the remainder of our time, because I think that this is a place where Paul just simply telling about what he's been through is another wonderful opportunity for some good theology and practical living, frankly, to come from. So it's one long sentence from verse 4 forward, but it is a connected thought. Let me read it, and then we'll go back and look at it. In fact, at this point, we'll just do 4 through 10, I think. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Stop right there a second. There's that word commend again. He's been using it because he's saying, I don't want to have to commend our own ministry to you. I shouldn't have to do that. You have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to himself. And you are my own commendation. Other people are claiming commendation. I don't have to do that. He's picking that up again here. He says, rather, we didn't put a stumbling block in anybody's path. We're not telling you have to go back to the law. Rather, verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. First of all, what a passage just to read. What a beautiful piece of prose. But it has purpose. Because among other things, he's once again laying out what he and his colleagues have been through for the sake of the gospel. I'm doing this for you, Corinthians, he's saying. Look at what we have gone through. This should be commendation enough for us. As I was looking at these verses, it occurred to me anyway that Paul is laying out the ways in which his ministry and therefore message is trustworthy, and it doesn't need proving. And I was able to see about 4 different categories in this passage I'd like to share with you. First, look at verses 4 and 5. Paul is saying here, we commend our ministry through what we've been through. Our ministry has a particular stamp on it because of what we've been through. Let's read it again. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distress, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots. I believe it was Ephesus, there was a big riot. In riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. My goodness gracious. Paul's been through the ringer. Paul's been through it. And he said, I'll just give you a snippet of what it is we've actually suffered. We've been through this. And thus, are there other people who are commending a ministry to you who perhaps haven't been through that? What's the point of our going through all of that? Because of the treasure that we have in this jar of clay, because we believe. Last week we heard him say, I believed, therefore I spoke. I actually believe what it is that I'm telling you about the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel story. And because of that, we commend our ministry through what we've been through, verses 4 and 5. The second one is, at least in my mind, he's commending his ministry through their character. Look at verse 6. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. He goes from describing what they've been through to something about their character. He says, look, our character should speak for us. And by the way, I want to be careful to say, Paul, I think, is saying that this comes to us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But we are people, even though we've been through all the other rot that I was telling you about a minute ago, we are people who are pure and patient. We have kindness. We have sincere love. How about you, Christian? It reminds me of fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What about you, Christian? I don't doubt for a minute you've been through a lot, but what's your character like? Paul can commend their character because it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's saying, I'm not commending myself, I'm commending this ministry and this message, because our ministry and our message is characterized by these things: kindness, patience, purity. What can we learn? Well, he may be contrasting folks back in Corinth. Those squirrely people back with you don't necessarily have these marks. Look at them carefully. What about for us? You be absolutely skeptical. No, even more than that. Run for your life if you encounter ministry or ministers who do not possess, through the power of the Holy Spirit, purity, understanding, patience, kindness. There's a lot of Christian people who are just not very kind. I was at it was an event that Robert Weber had asked me to speak at for him. And there was a panel later in the day that had to do with evangelism and missionary type work. And it's just not my garage. I'm not normally thinking in those terms. But they asked me to be part of a panel. And I remember they were taking questions from the audience. And somebody said, for Dr. Alford, what do you think the next thing is for us in evangelism? I didn't know what to say. So in those cases, I go, hey, God, what am I supposed to say? And this is what came out of my mouth, and it's not Chris Alford, it's Holy Spirit, I believe. I said, honestly, I think we need to start by simply being kind. Our world doesn't need another gospel tract. Our world is desperate to hear about the love of God in a kind, gentle, loving way. At least that's how I see it. So he's commended his ministry through what they've been through. He's commended their ministry by their character. Number three, I think he's commending his ministry by talking about their work, their practices, their methods. Verse number 7, look at that. It says, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. There's a wonderful little verse, I think, that gives us some insight about how they're going about their jobs. This is how we're doing it. We're doing it with truthful speech. Well, that's a great place to start, isn't it? And he could be saying, all those kerfufflers back in the church in Corinth, you know, got to weigh the speech. Is it truthful? And look what he says next. I think that's just absolutely marvelous. Truthful speech in the power of God. It's one thing to say something that is truth. I think it's entirely different, or at least immeasurably better, if it is said in the power of God. You want to know what we're doing in our preaching? Paul says, we're speaking the truth in the power of God. That's one of our most important methods. And then look what he says about weapons. Weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. What's that remind you of? It reminds me of several places in Paul's writings where he's talking about weapons or armor. You know the one, I'm sure, in Ephesians 6, verse 13 and following. That's the main passage where we talk about belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, etc. But you also find a very similar thing in Romans 13, where Paul says, let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I love that. There's another one also in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, where Paul says, since we belong to the day, there's that day, night, light, darkness theme again, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So Paul's bringing back, I think, this idea. It must be one that's on his mind a lot, about the different weapons. Here's how we're going about our ministry. We're putting on our armor. Christian friend, you're going through a lot. How's your character holding up? And are you putting on the belt of truth? Are you saying the truth in the power of God? Oh, that armor is so important. So Paul's talking about commending the ministry by what they've been through, verse 4 and 5. I think he's commending the ministry through their character, verse number 6. I think he's commending their ministry by talking about their methods and their work, verse 7. I think he's also commending the ministry to them no matter what happens. I guess that's the best way to say it. Look, verse number 8. We do all of these things, all that we've just been talking about, through glory and dishonor. Bad report, good report. Genuine, yet regarded as imposters. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, yet living. Beaten, but not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Do you think that Paul went through those things? Are those actual things that he went through? I do. And he's saying, there's another way that our ministry is to be commended to you. Because we're holding fast no matter what happens. One of the church fathers, and I can't remember off the top of my head, said, you must be very wary of praise as much as criticism. Cut out the high stuff, cut out the low stuff, and aim for a holy apatheia. That's where we get the word apathy, but he doesn't mean not caring about it, but rather it not bothering you whether you get criticized or commended. A holy apatheia. I think that's kind of what Paul is saying here. We've been through it all, and you know what? One of the things that commends our ministry is that we're doing it no matter what occurs. Hey, think about your week this last week or your last couple of weeks or whatever. Were there some places where there was glory? Probably. Was there places where there was dishonor? Paul knew that. The people back at Corinth are dishonoring him. They're dishonoring his name, his reputation, which comes next. Bad report, good report. Anybody said something really good about you in the last week? Probably. Anybody say something bad about you in the last week? Probably. Genuine, yet regarded as imposters. I'm certain that Paul's talking about his ministry in Corinth there. Some people are calling us imposters. Anybody ever call you fake? Beaten, not killed this week. I had a series of yucky things happen to me, and I told somebody today I was pressed down but not crushed. Beaten, not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, etc. Paul says, good people speak well of me. I appreciate that. But I'm not going to get all flustered if bad people speak ill of me. Finally, he says, our ministry is committed to you through the paradoxes in this ministry. And I think this part may be especially encouraging to you. There are some paradoxes in ministry and mission. Certainly, I think Paul saw it that way. Paul's kind of summing up the defense of his mission. He's summing up his message, and he does it in this way. Verse 11, skip to that if you would. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. What's he saying? I think he's summing up this whole passage by saying, I'm not holding back anything from you. Don't you hold anything back from me. Maybe best interpreted it would be this way, trust us. Trust us. He does a similar thing in the next chapter, by the way, verse 2, where he says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. And maybe this is the best way of all to sum this section up, to cap it off. Maybe this is the best way to interpret what Paul is saying here. All of this, all of what I've described to you, is what it looks like when you embrace and embody the life of a disciple of Christ. Embrace it. This is what it's going to look like. Which may also be another way of saying, be very discerning of people who claim to be Christian and have not embraced those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul. I marvel at him. Thank you for what he has said. I pray that you would fortify us, that our ultimate hope and joy and commendation comes from you, so that no matter what we go through, we will keep on speaking because we believe. And we'll be quick to give you the credit for all of it. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.